To 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to have our text of study for this evening. We hope that everyone has had an enjoyable afternoon. There's many blessings that we have to be appreciative of. And what a grand privilege has been extended to us to be called the children of God, and to be able to read and grow in His holy word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul launches into a discussion about the bodily resurrection of the dead. But he starts it here with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Historians tell us that there was one particular site in the Battle of Waterloo, which was regarded by both Wellington of the British and Napoleon of the French as absolutely crucial. In the course of the battle, it was taken and given up three times, and the British victory, historians say, largely hinged on how Wellington understood how crucial it was to take and hold that territory. In the same vein and in a similar way, when we come here to the Bible, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus is like a pivotal hill in battle. With it, we can indeed go forward, but without it, we face absolute retreat and defeat. Nevertheless, many denominational churchgoers throughout this nation continue to try and lead people forward by removing all that they regard as the difficult tidbits. And so even perhaps a minister who would espouse modernistic ideas could come in and tell a given congregation, "Now listen, you're a very intelligent group of people." And they'll sit up and they'll have their ears perk up, and they say, "Well, he's been paying attention to us. He knows us. I'm glad. I didn't really think that he knew us, but I see now that he knows us. This man's going to be a good one." And he'll continue, "Now, you're a very intelligent group, and I don't want to trouble you with all of the silly little stuff. And so I want you to know here today that you don't have to believe in the resurrection, or for that matter, in any of the miracles that are there in the Bible. And now that we have removed all these difficulties, let's go on with the business of being Christians and preaching Christianity. It's like a fellow calling 22 boys together in a park for a game of soccer. And they're all standing around, and one boy hollers out and says, "Well, where's the ball?" But the guy who's convened the time says, "Well, just forget the ball. Let's just go ahead and start the game. Can't be done." Now, do you doubt that some preachers are saying this? Let me quote you a man from the Episcopal Church. "I suggest to you that we confess openly that the resurrection is a myth. Now, this is not to say that it is not true. On the contrary, to say that the resurrection is a myth is to say it represents the deepest kind of truth." You talk about double talk, you've got it right there. "To say that the resurrection is myth is to acknowledge that it is not very clear what actually happened historically on the day that the Bible says that Jesus was raised." And yada, 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 he goes on from there. But respectfully, this preacher is not reading his Bible, because the Bible presents it unmistakably as historical bona fide fact. You take a moment to consider the certainty of Peter as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he had this to declare here to the multitudes that had gathered. Acts chapter 2, verse number 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." The people here gathered in Jerusalem understood it perfectly clear. Here happens to be Peter, and he's declaring that that sepulcher down the road there, wherein Christ had been laid, it's empty. And the reason that it is empty is not because he and his buddies have dragged a body away and then come on out after hiding it on the basis of a mythology to get their heads chopped off. That's not what this is about. It's not empty because Jesus was only half dead and then crawled off to start a revolution. It's empty, Peter declares, because God raised Christ from the dead. Now Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 continues that if Jesus was not raised, Peter was on the streets of Jerusalem lying through his teeth. Make no mistake, Christianity is indeed a logic-based system. A logic-based system. It's not about putting our heart above the head. There's an appeal that is made here to the head. People want to say, "Oh, don't you really know here? This was all just a big fable. The disciples, why, they made it up and it got going very well. And then at Golgotha, why, they panicked and they rendezvoused in a room and they said, 'Well, this was a lot of fun. Why don't we go ahead and crank it up again?'" And someone says, "Well, yeah, but Jesus is dead." But someone else says, "Well, you know, it doesn't really matter. We can get it going. We'll just preach the same sermons and the same principles." That will not pass. It does not pass the scan of a blind man. The suggestion that the disciples went out and on the basis of pure fabrication, about which they knew, got themselves killed, is just preposterous. Like one had observed, "Men will die for a conviction, but men will not willingly die for a concoction." Christianity is a logic-based system. There are a series of propositions here. Proposition A leads to B, proposition B leads to C, and on to D, and so forth. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ is not risen, then what is the conclusion? Our preaching is empty. And if our preaching is empty, what does that tell you about your faith? Your faith has got to be empty. And if your faith is empty, oh, don't ignore this. We're found as false witnesses before God because we have testified that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He is not raised, well, then you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, what does that mean for your security in eternity? You have no hope whatsoever. None whatsoever. You see the flow of the logic that is there? It happened to be this grand truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that revolutionized the life of this Jew named Saul of Tarsus, who wrote here this book of 1 Corinthians. Bear in mind that he had absolutely no interest in Jesus, nor in his followers, save to shut them down, to close them down and hamper their progress or impede them in every way that he might. And his life was devoted to one quest, and that alone there, to stamp out before it got any larger or any more widespread, this nuisance of Christianity. And I think that we ought to be impressed that these happen to be his very words as we consult 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What in the world brought about such a radical night and day shift and change in the life of such a skeptic as Paul? The answer, by his own testimony, was that he met the risen Christ. And the one that he said did not exist anymore, the one that he said was dead and buried and over, appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And Saul's life was henceforth never ever the same. And now the apostle here devotes the longest chapter in this book of 1 Corinthians to but one theme, the question of the resurrection. Let's go ahead and take a look here as we continue with this discourse. Verse number 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and that's to say all die bodily or physically, we do not inherit Adam's sin, we don't die spiritually on account of Adam, but we do die physically because of that sin back there in the Garden of Eden. For as in Adam all die bodily, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Alive bodily. Alive physically, as it were. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God can be presented just as what he is intending to be presented as. Let's take a look at this. The appearance of the first fruits of harvest indicated a whole new harvest to follow. Sheaves of barley in the shed would be a picture of what was to follow. There was going to be more that you could put in there. And so, since Christ has conquered that grave, he becomes the assurance for all mankind that we will conquer the grave as well. Look here how death is referred to. It's alluded to as a sleep. There in verse number 20. All right. When you think about sleep, should there be any fear associated with that? There's no intimidation in the act of laying your head on a pillow and closing your eyelids. And our children watch us often as they see us falling asleep, and they'll assume that we're going to wake up from sleep, and we disappear from view and we return again. In families, we know about all of that. There's no fear in that. But one reason that we find death so hard to embrace is because I think we're very earthbound in our pilgrimage. We're so stuck with what we're doing here and where it is that we're going here and what we're going to become and what we're going to be and what will people think of us, that the prospect of going to heaven and finding it better can be hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard to imagine. It's a little like a country song that was written and made its way on the airwaves, that everyone wants to have the Lord come back, but they don't want Him to come back now. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to go to heaven now. Why is that the case? All that we really seem to know is just this world here. But as soon as our spirits are cut free from these earthbound occupations, I believe that we're going to see that this is absolutely incredible. Death happens to be an enemy. It's an intrusion into God's creation by Adam's sin. There in verse number 26, that's certainly brought out. It's an enemy. And every part here of the human psyche that we have will communicate that idea. We will recoil away from the issue of death because it is an invasion. Now, when you think about the maternity ward and all the babies that are there and maybe making a visit over there to the maternity ward, no one's really going to be saying, "Oh, what a lovely baby we have here," but of course you know it's going to die. That'd be quite morbid. But the fact is, the moment you breathe for the first time, it's only a series of breaths that will lead up to your last breath. And all of that is so because of Adam. For as in Adam, all die. Verse number 22. Well, it's good to know that in Christ all shall be made alive. So much hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never ever forget that. Look here at verse 29. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, verse 29 there, and the reference to baptism for the dead, has traditionally been used by Mormons, by the LDS Church, to support what is called vicarious baptism. That is, baptism on behalf of dead non-Mormons. And Albert Einstein and Ernest Hemingway and countless others have been claimed by the Mormon Church through this type of baptism. But you have to keep in mind here that this type of a doctrine is certainly not taught in this text, and it runs against the grain of clear teaching found within the Bible. If you can get baptized for me, or if I can get baptized for you, how is it true that we must live godly to go to heaven? It wouldn't be so at all. For I can go to heaven based on your merits, or you can go to heaven based on my merits. We can eat, drink, and be merry, you see, because you got my back and I got your back. Such a theory actually slaps at what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But you see, if we can get baptized for each other, it's not correct that we're going to receive the things done in our bodies individually. Plus, the terror of the Lord would be meaningless. What terror? What terror if a man 5 generations from now can go into a library or a database in Utah and get baptized on your behalf? So this is not what Paul is saying. What is his point? Contextually, watch this closely. He is just continuing the arguments from verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19. If Christ were not raised from the grave, we're still in our sins. And if Christ were not raised from the grave, why are people baptized for one who is powerless to save? You see that? I know that you do. If Jesus is but food for worms, it's meaningless to be baptized. Why, we're just getting wet. For according to verse number 17, we're still in our sins. But Paul knew firsthand that Jesus was still alive, for the Lord had appeared to him. And this is precisely why he was compelled to take up daily his cross. I die daily, as it were. He fought with the beast of Ephesus there, verse number 32. What did he tell Timothy? You recall that? He said that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But why fend off animals and beasts as a gladiator if one can just deny a dead man and walk away? Be free of cruelty and harassment. Then just go ahead and blend in with the world and adopt that motto there about eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die. Just go paint that town red. Carouse and engage in sin, because it doesn't mean anything anyway. You see, these are the effects of denying the resurrection. It will impact your entire way of life. And the Apostle Paul found it necessary to expose Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were saying that the resurrection was already past. And what did they do? Paul hit that nail on the head when he said that they overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. It is not a harmless position. Well, look here. Verse number 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul is anticipating the inquiry of the honest heart. Now, admittedly, much of what people would give their attention to on a weekly basis might be considered irrelevant. It just doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And some have made themselves wealthy by thinking up irrelevant questions and putting them in books so that some with more time than sense can buy these books and sit in coffee shops and talk about things that just don't really matter. And quite frankly, the level of one's skepticism might be such that they would look at that question, that very question of how are the dead raised and with what body do they come, that they would see it basically as just asking how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or when do fish sleep. But let me tell you, you've been to funerals. You know it's not irrelevant to the surviving family. It's not irrelevant to the driver there of that hearse. It's not irrelevant to the speaker who's presiding. It's not irrelevant to any visitor present in the audience. And so we have to get beyond the corsages and the burial wreaths and the lilies and ask the questions that need to be posed. And when you think of the answer here that Paul provides from verse 35 and on, you see unmistakably that it is only God, by inspiration of His Word, who can convince a man that after our bodies are in the ground, after our bodies that are subject to decay have completely disintegrated, after they have become food for worms, after they have been cremated and reduced to dust and ash, lost at sea, fired in a plane crash, blown to pieces. It's only God, by His Word, who can convince a man that these meager remains can become the reality of a resurrected, glorious body, translated into splendor. And so He's going to provide here some illustrations. With what body do they come? Verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, as it were, there in outer space, and terrestrial bodies, earthbound bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. He has a few illustrations that we need to keep in mind. He talks about plant life, doesn't he? Anyone who has worked out there on the farm, or anyone who has just explored a little in nature, they would know that a seed casing has to be shed to have the life of the fruit and flower. And just as the mighty oak does not resemble the acorn, nor the cornstalk resemble the kernel, so the resurrected frame and body will not resemble what was laid in the sepulcher. When you are resurrected on that great resurrection day, you will be you. You will not be someone else. You will be you. You will be different, but you will be you. God has created our identity, and He has created variety. The plants do not arise by chance. They do not emerge apart from God's plan. It's no less true with mortal man. There in verses 39 through 41, we have illustrations from animal life and astronomy. All flesh is not the same flesh. You husbands sitting out there, if you were to reach your hand behind your wife's neck, you're not going to expect to feel scales, are you? Or you wives, if you were to reach behind your husband's neck, you're not going to feel the skin of a boxer dog. All flesh is not the same flesh. Every organism in creation is suited to its own environment. Fish are suited for water. Birds are for higher elevations as they fly. And this is true for man. So what, you say? What is all this talk about animals? And you're right on cue. That's what he says in verse 42. So what? So also is the resurrection body. And he provides no less than four characteristics of the dead body. Number one, it's perishable or corruptible. In other words, each of us happens to have a limited shelf life. Just like there are perishable goods that you would pick up at the grocery store, They're marked somewhere with used by such and such a date. Canned goods. There's a date of expiration. But we go from a limited shelf life to an unlimited one. Second, dishonor. That's from the word atomia in the Greek. And curiously, the word has to do with loss of rights of citizenship in point of fact. And Paul is basically telling us that a corpse has lost its rights. Now, we understand that legally there are certain laws and codes attached to the care of the dead. But by and large, once you and I become a corpse, we've got nothing to say for ourselves. It's not like we're going to be waving our hands around saying, pardon me, I think I'd rather be over here underneath this tree, or put me over here by that flower bed, or I like the pinnacle of the hill and not the valley. If we have not made preparations for that now, sorry, we've got nothing to say about it, because we're going to be sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about a decaying body, and that's why we clean it up and shine it up, and we stay away from it as best as we can. The third characteristic is weakness. We're obviously frail, susceptible to breakdown and decomposition. And our bodies are sown forth a natural body. Now, what's that mean? Simply, the body that is buried in nature is a body that was suited for down here. But this is the only realm in which that works. Have you ever thought about what it'd be like to be an astronaut? I'm sure we've all speculated on that. What it'd be like to bounce around on the moon or float and do somersaults in outer space. But there's nobody that would just ever go up there in jeans and a pair of tennis shoes. Why not? Because space is a different environment with less oxygen. And in the same way, if we think that this natural body, in all its fragility, in all of its weakness, in all of its powerlessness and decay, is just going to go phew, right on in there to the spiritual realm, we're greatly mistaken. The process is a unique process of God. Adam came from the dust, and God said, to the dust you shall return. We find ourselves tied up with Him, our first father. And before you think here, well, now, I don't feel that that's too fair. I don't like how Adam sinned and died physically, so I die physically too. Before you think that's not fair, ask yourself if it's fair that by virtue of Christ's sinlessness and His resurrection, we get to live forever. How is that fair? Oh, but we like that part. But whether we like it or not, these happen to be the facts, and we do appreciate how a glorious body shall be ours. Let's finish this up. Now this I say, verse 50. Brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what I'm about to say here, I know was certainly true for every man or boy at one point in his life. As we have grown up, there had been times that maybe we were attending a recital or a wedding or a special event, and our hair would be like a bird's nest. And maybe we put on the shirt that we wore yesterday. And Mom would always holler to say what? What are you doing? You can't go in there looking like that. You can't go in there looking like that. Get back in your room, get groomed, get changed. You can't go in there looking like that. And that's the way it is with the afterlife and heaven above. We can't go in there with corruption and mortality and flesh and blood. We're going to have to be born again, as it were. And how does that happen? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse number 5. You must be born again. You think about how, in a way, what the Lord was telling Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 is that you can't quite go in there looking like that. You have to be born again. Now, what does it mean here that the sting of death happens to be sin here? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Well, when I was in college, I had a professor of entomology working with insects. Oh, he was pretty brave to handle a lot of them, but whenever it came to his bees, he was a bit of a beekeeper too. He always had on a protective suit, an insulated suit. From head to toe, he had that gear on. Why was that the case? He didn't want to get stung. And everyone knows that a sting is going to hurt, and it's going to hurt bad. You wouldn't have to wear that suit if the bees had no stinger whatsoever. And Paul tells us that the sting of death is sin. But in Christ, we don't have to die with the sting. Oh yes, we're going to die. But Christ has delivered us from our transgressions against the law. And so in light of all of that hope and anticipation, he says, never ever forget that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not wasted when it's invested in the cause of Christ. It's because of that truth that we can say to the faithful who are on their way out, be waiting, because I'm coming. It's why we can say with bedrock sure confidence, I'll meet you on the other side. Because it's all based and predicated upon one thing, that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Death's bars could not contain. The resurrection of Christ is fundamental to our faith and way of life. Where are we going to be on the great resurrection day? Are we going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will we hear our doom, depart, I know you not? That question comes to you and to me. Let's be what God would have us to be, a faithful child of his, so that we can be with him in eternity. Be born again of water and the Spirit so that you can see the kingdom of God. Can we be of help toward that end? Can we put you on that right path? If we might be of service, we ask that you make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.